as we are going through the as we're going chronologically through the early church, we've kind of left Paul and Silas and Timothy in the city of Corinth, and we come upon the very first letter of Paul, which is to the Thessalonians. It's not the first epistle that was written. We believe that was James, and we've covered that already. But now we're into the book of Thessalonians, and we're going to be in First and Second Thessalonians, probably for the next, I don't know, several weeks, and then we'll get back into chapter 18 of Acts, and pick up where we left off with them. Actually, we did not leave them in Corinth. We actually left them back in Antioch because it was the end of the second missionary journey. But this was written actually when Paul was in Corinth. And he's sitting there only three cities removed from this very brief time in Thessalonica. And it was a city of 200,000 people. And it was made the Roman capital of Macedonia by Julius Caesar. Very, very important city during that time. It was also very important even during the 20th century as it was extremely strategic in World Wars I and II. And it sits on the Macedonian continent, of course. Today, it's about 300,000 strong, and it's called Salonika. Back in Paul's day, it was a Greek city, so obviously there were a tremendous number of Greeks there out of that 200,000. A lot of Romans, because it was a Roman stronghold. And there was a very strong Jewish minority there. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy had come into Thessalonica after Paul and Silas were jailed and beaten in Philippi, and then, as you recall the story, they were miraculously released. The elders that jailed them, the city elders that jailed them, realized they'd made a horrible mistake, because at that point, if Paul and Silas wanted to make an issue of the fact that they were Roman citizens and they were beaten and jailed without a proper trial, then these men could lose their very lives, if not their certainly their livelihood. So they politely asked them to leave, and they said no. And were escorted out of the city in a very nice fashion, after making sure that they established a strengthening in the Philippian church. But they kind of limped into Thessalonica with those bruises still intact, you know. They were beaten pretty severely, and they came into Thessalonica, and they continued to teach. And after about three Sabbaths, they departed for Berea because they were run out of Thessalonica. The Jews there got jealous and ran them out of town. But we're not really sure what that period of time means, that the three Sabbaths, because it could, you know, what does it mean? 2 weeks where there was one, two, three, there were Sabbaths on the end cap of those 2 weeks. Does that mean 3 weeks? Does that mean, you know, he just taught in the synagogue for three Sabbaths and he was doing other stuff for months? Who knows? You know, we know that he was long enough, according to when he wrote to Philippi in the book of Philippians, that he received two offerings from them because he was thanking them for that. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3, it states that they supported themselves through work, so they established something there. So I don't think it was just 2 or 3 weeks, but it was a very short time. Yeah, and Luke made a point of that when he said three Sabbaths, because there's something really important going on, understanding that length of time and what the church in Thessalonica did. And again, they were run out, or he was run out specifically by these jealous Jews, but he left Timothy and Silas behind. I think a lot of it was to make sure that the church was strengthened and make sure that they didn't feel abandoned, which also tells us that Paul obviously was the leader here. Timothy and Silas were helping them out a little less, you know, so eyes weren't on them quite as much, so they were able to stay behind. Paul then came to Athens, called for them to join him. We know what happened in Athens. You know, he tried to deal with the philosophers. Didn't go over real well. And they met up with him in Corinth as he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And his stay in Athens was very brief. But what they brought with them was pretty amazing. They brought this incredible report of the strength of the church in Thessalonica and said, these guys are spreading the gospel throughout Macedonia after such a short period of time. And Paul tells us in this letter that it is because they came in word and power. He didn't ease into the gospel. You know, he didn't take a lot of time to, you know, gently move them towards, you know, where he needed them to be. In this case, first of all, because of his audience, the Jews, they had what they needed. He was teaching to an educated crowd. And so, you know, there wasn't a lot that he had to explain, but he didn't just ease into it, you know, into the gospel or the harder doctrines of faith, such as sin and judgment and the return of Jesus. He didn't do that. He says he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. Basically, he had a dialogue with them. You know, he was opening up the scriptures. He was explaining it to them in the light of the coming of Jesus. And he's saying, this is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And he was reasoning with them. And he showed them the harmony of those scriptures, that what was being taught in what we know as the Old Testament, what they called scripture, was lining up with what Jesus was doing. And they were listening to that. He preached, meaning he proclaimed Christ. So not only is he reasoning with them, you know, and discussing these things in a teaching fashion, but he's also proclaiming Christ, and he's urging his listeners to receive him by faith. And that's one of the biggest differences between teaching and preaching, is that with teaching, certainly you would want to take something away, you know, and there is something that you can take with you and put into your own life. But with preaching, there's a call to action. The preacher is telling you, you need to do something. And that's what Paul did here, was he told them they needed to receive Christ. He proclaimed Christ. He used the word of God and he declared the Son of God. Now there's three reasons that he wrote these two letters. Again, sitting in Corinth, having been run out, he hears this incredible report. And he wanted to, first of all, assure his friends of his love and his concern, and especially in the midst of this quick exit. And there's also some accusations about his intentions, because there were itinerant preachers that come through there, and of course, what they've got in mind is not your heart, but your wallet. And he wanted to make sure that they understood that was never his intention, and he was being accused of just that by a lot of these jealous people that just did not care for how well he was being listened to. So they raised up accusations against him. So he wanted to fight against that, and he also wanted to assure these people of the love and the concern that he had for them. He also wanted to ground them in the doctrines of the Christian faith, especially with reference to Christ's return. And because of what we see in the nature of these letters, we see that he did not hold back in teaching them these things, even in those three short lessons, if you will, in those times in the synagogue. So, he didn't, again, let me back up here for a minute. There's always a concern, it seems, of not telling new believers about prophecy, as if this is our little secret, you know, and once you kind of come up in the ranks, then we'll start talking to you about prophecy, you know, because we don't want you to think that we're nutcases. But there is an absolute necessity. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of Christ is in all prophecy, if it's handled well. I want to give you two warnings, though, about prophecy. One is just from a personal experience, and it just, you know, it's kind of a case study, if you will. 11 years old, Catholic church. I've got a paper route. 7 o'clock in the morning, I would step into a 7-Eleven on the corner there, and this very well-meaning 18-year-old clerk would enrapture me, no pun intended, with, you know, this prophecy that he believed, absolutely believed. And I'm trying to grasp this stuff, and he's trying to teach me about Jesus and my need for Jesus from this coming wrath. And he also wanted to encourage me, and again, at 11 years old, by telling me that the head of my church has 666 in his hat, you know. Not stuff you want to hear. You can't process that, you know. So even as a believer, you know, when I turned, I became a believer at 31 or so, and even as a believer, it took me several years to read the book of Revelation because I was kind of freaked out. There's a proper way to handle it. Paul obviously did that. The second thing I would say is if you are so emphatic about prophecy to the point where you're neglecting the rest of the Word of God, that's a problem. I see that especially amongst men because they want to tell you that they are really into the Word of God, but what they're really into is trying to predict what's going to happen next, and you see that their lives are crumbling. You very often see that their lives are crumbling because they are not paying attention to what God would have them to do in light of prophecy. They just think it's cool. They're into conspiracy theories. So again, you know, and that's where we get kind of weirded out about prophecy. It's like, you know, do we really need to get into that? And, you know, and can't we just love one another? And prophecy is important, extremely important. And it needs to be taught to those who are new in the faith as well, in a way that they can understand, in an appropriate way. Paul taught these guys about the coming return of Jesus. And you can tell that by the way he wrote these letters. You know, this isn't new stuff that he's telling them. This is stuff he's emphasizing. And the third reason is to encourage them to live holy lives, especially in such an immoral environment. So this, the letters emphasize a purity of life. Thessalonica, like so many times, like so many other, you know, cities, big cities in that time, was just so immoral. Sexual impurity was not anything that they looked at as a wrong thing. As a matter of fact, sexual impurity was not even a concept to them. It was all good. And so he's encouraged them to live holy lives in the midst of this decadence. That's not a message we need today, is it? There are two major themes in these two letters: the return of Jesus and the ministry of the local church. Two major themes: the return of Jesus and the ministry of the local church. And in the midst of all that, we're going to see every major doctrine mentioned. These are two brilliant letters. Wiersbe said it's this way: these two letters were written to real people who were experiencing real problems in a world that was not friendly to their Christian faith. Is that something that we think that we need today? So let's jump in. First of all, there's the greeting and thanksgiving, and we're going to see this as we get into every epistle, with the exception of Hebrews. We're going to see this, the structure of a greeting. And during that day, of course, you had a scroll. You know, it wasn't just, you know, pages of 8.5 by 11. And so instead of having to go all the way down to the scroll, oh, it's Paul, okay? And you see how long these letters are. So, you know, they'd be dragging it on the floor and go, oh, yeah, there, it's Paul. They would state it up front. This is who this is from, and very quickly tell you, you know, there's the greeting, there's a thanksgiving, and then you get into the actual message, and then of course there's a conclusion. And that format you will see in almost every single letter in the New Testament, almost. So he gives this greeting and thanksgiving. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells, first of all, who they are: Paul, Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy. So he mentions this amazing team, which he does frequently, this one from Corinth, and he will always, you know, greet the saints with, hey, this is who I'm with, this is who's ministering with me. Now, Silas, if you remember, or Silvanus, was a long and experienced companion of Paul. He came with him up on the second journey after Paul and Barnabas split because of the argument over Mark. And he was with him in the Philippian jail. He was, you know, beaten with Paul during that miraculous time where, you know, they're bloodied and bruised and they're hanging, you know, against the wall. And Paul says, hey, let's sing, you know. And And then they were miraculously freed. They escorted out, you know, and they can continue on to Thessalonica. He's there in Thessalonica as well, of course, and Paul trusts him so much. He says, I got to go, but you guys stay. Timothy was a resident of Lystra. He would become a lifelong companion of Paul. He would be a man that would be raised up to be a pastor in a brutal area. Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians on a previous occasion. We'll see that when we get to chapter 3. And then he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, his deep concern for them prompted this letter, especially with such great news that was coming, because he knew that, you know, that this could only last for so long. And this was just a few months after he had established the church in Thessalonica. So after writing and sending this letter, he enjoys this very sustained and fruitful ministry in Corinth. And if you remember, in chapter 18 that we just left, the Lord gives Paul a vision and says, do not be afraid. No one is going to harm you. And this is the guy that's been beaten in almost every city that he's been in. So he's just waiting for the beating, you know? And the Lord says, nobody's going to harm you. And so this news came along, you know, at a low point in his ministry. And I said, you cannot believe what's happening in Macedonia, man. You just can't believe it. And so he writes this letter, and he's just very encouraged. And he continues on for 18 months there in Corinth. And this letter presupposes a basic truth. And that is, Paul thought it was essential to organize these very young converts into a community of mutual interest, of mutual care, and mutual fellowship. And so he starts out, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings this customary greeting and the greeting that would become customary in all of his letters, hailing them in the grace and peace of God the Father. Grace was the typical Greek greeting. Hello, how are you? You know, I hope you're having a nice day. You know, greetings is what that basically means. And so they would say grace. And peace being the Jewish greeting, shalom. That's how they still greet each other today. And so he's basically bringing them together. But with grace, it means favor. It means kindness. It especially means God's kindness to man, as he provided for every need that man could have in his son Jesus. But Paul uses here a different word. You know, in the Greek greeting, it was a form of the word that we know as keros or grace. But he used the word keros. And in doing so, he elevates this to the greater understanding of grace. This isn't a mere hello. He's establishing a doctrine here. It's mentioned 144 times in his epistles. Now, this along with the accompanying peace becomes so much more than a greeting. It becomes a doctrinal statement. It is the basis of the gospel and God's relationship with us. We are to stand in grace. We are to walk in grace. Peter called it the manifold grace of God, or the multicolored grace of God. Basically, you know, if you think about Peter's life, he got that because, you know, this is Peter, loud-mouthed Peter, foot-in-mouth Peter, you know, denier Peter. He needed the multicolored grace of God, as do we all. See, it's not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows what you need. The multicolored grace of God. He knows the hues that are going to reach you. The order is also important. One cannot truly have the peace of God without the grace of God. You just cannot have peace of God if you do not have the grace of God. And so Paul emphasizes, you know, I'm so excited when we get into the letters because there's such an emphasis on grace. And once you grasp it, you'll never understand it fully. I mean, we've got eternity to understand it. But once you grasp it, your life will be radically changed. And he says this, grace and peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing them on the basis of equality. He's making sure they understand that, you know, that Jesus is God. And he goes on to say, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. You know, we give thanks to God always for you all. You know, the church was strong and full of life. And so he knew that this work was well beyond anything that he did, anything, you know, it wasn't because of his abilities, it wasn't because of his, you know, because of his brilliant teaching or his brilliant planning or anything else. He simply planted the seed and the Lord just took it off. You know, it just, and what this means here is that they continually never skipped a single day when this church was not mentioned in their prayers. And it wasn't necessarily a long prayer. It simply says here, making mention of you in our prayers. He made mention of a church or a person in Romans, in Ephesians, and in Philemon, you know, and the fact that it's plural means that they were all praying for these churches. They were all praying for Thessalonica. And he wanted to let them know that. You know, if you received a letter that said, I never fail to make mention of you to the Lord every single day, how would that make you feel? I know that I would rejoice because I need it. I need that prayer. And that's what Paul wants to encourage them in. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. There were certain things in their life as he ministered to them that just really struck Paul. And he always remembered them. And when he remembered them, it made him thankful. You have that person in your life where every time they come to mind, you just say, wow, I'm so thankful. They're in my life because of who they are, the things they do. You know, hopefully that most important person is your spouse, but there's others, you know, that you just come to remembrance and go, just thank you, Lord, for them. I don't know what I would do here on earth without them. You know, and it didn't come, you know, this gratitude was not because all these Thessalonians were perfect. Again, part of what he would write them about was because there was a strong warning against sexual impurity because there were some failures there. He had to correct some of their wrong doctrinal ideas. He spent a whole chapter defending himself and his ministry against the slander and the false accusations that were being made against him. So it's not that you're remembering somebody because they're perfect, but because they're in the grace of God. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope, you know, this isn't a little insensitive, but, you know, I look at that, I think, you know, as he's writing this, he's going, you know, in Corinth, going, man, that sounds really good. I need to say that for another letter, you know. Some of you caught that. Despite the problems, Paul was so grateful to God for the Thessalonians because there was an undeniable work of the Holy Spirit. And it was manifested because of this incredible change in their lives. That's what the fruit of conversion is that your life is radically changed. You know, and whether you were saved as I was and as an adult, and there was so much that needed to be taken out of my life, or you were saved as a kid, and all of a sudden God comes in such a way that you are radically changed. Maybe you grew up as a self-righteous individual because you've been saved all of your life. And the Lord comes in such a way that you are radically changed. The three great Christian virtues were evident among them: faith, love, and hope. How does that sound familiar? 1 Corinthians 13. This is the first mention of these three Christian virtues, the famous triad. Paul's stress is not on these virtues alone, but rather upon what they produce. The first thing he says, their faith produced work, as is the nature of true faith. Our work does not produce faith. Our faith produces our work, right? Because this is all salvation by faith, not by works. But out of that faith comes the fact that because I have my faith in the Lord and I'm a steward of the Lord, I'm going to do what God has called me to do, which by necessity means that I'm going to work. And so I'm going to work through that faith. Their love produced labor. There's two different kinds of words that are used in the Greek for labor or for work. One is ergon, one is kopos. Ergon may be pleasant and stimulating, you know, like where we get the word ergonomic from. That's what that means, you know, is that it's helpful. It's, you know, it's something that's beneficial even for us, even as we work. But then there's kopos, which is toil. It's strenuous. It's sweat producing. It's difficult. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that their love produced this kind of kopos labor, this kind of strenuous and self-producing or sweat producing labor. And sometimes that love, you know, requires that of us. That agape love requires that kind of love of us. I don't like this. This is hard. This is straining me. But love compels us. Love is the greatest outward sign of a life changed in salvation. In Galatians, Paul would write that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Their hope produced patience. That word patience, Greek word hupomone, which is that long-suffering endurance, which is needed to not only survive hard times, but to triumph through them. It's that same type of patience that James was talking about when he says that we are to count it all joy. It's that long-suffering endurance. This is the patience that's produced under pressing weight. You know, when I first became a Christian, somebody said, oh, don't ever pray for patience because God will bring his stuff into your life. You know, and at first that sounded like wisdom. And then as I got older, it's like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You know, I want everything that God wants to give me. And if, you know, and sometimes he's going to allow a correspondence court, sometimes not. And I got to work through it. Hope produces patience. Three Christian virtues. And this is what Paul tells the Thessalonians that he sees in them. Been there three Sabbaths. And this is what I see in you. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Oh my gosh, the E word. Paul reminded them that God loved them. They were beloved. And then he chose them. There was election there. The two go together. When you love someone, you naturally choose them. Think of it this way. Well, actually, there's a show, The Bachelor, The Bachelorette. You know, you've got a room full of people, right? And you've got a room full of men and one woman, right? And they're supposed to, you know, weed them out, I guess. And, you know, they don't look at somebody and go, well, whatever, you know. Whenever you met your spouse, you chose each other out of love, right? That's election. So when we love someone, we naturally choose them. Certainly the fact that the Lord led Paul to Macedonia. Lord, as a matter of fact, if you recall, kept Paul from going into Asia. And then he gets this vision of this man from Macedonia, says, come, we need your help here. So clearly God elected them to receive Paul's ministry, which led to this. And so ultimately Thessalonica that God chose them. He elected them. You know, many people struggle over the doctrine of election and free will. Election is not the same thing as predestination. God chooses, period. He chooses. throughout the entirety of history, we see where God chooses. You know, he chose the nation of Israel as his chosen people. You know, there is election throughout the entirety of the Word of God, but it's not the same thing as predestination. And election always refers to those who are already in the favor and the grace of God. So if you don't know anything about election, you know, if you're not sure if you are one of the chosen ones, get saved, and then you don't have to worry about it. Second Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit of belief in the truth." Ephesians 1:4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." The Bible teaches both election and responsibility. It teaches both. We can't be afraid of that. Now, I'm not up here to take up that argument. I'm going to let the Lord take care of that, you know. And I don't need to reconcile it all in my head, you know. As a matter of fact, if I did that, then I would probably just get all twisty and, you know, never get anything done. Even Paul himself in Romans 11:33-34 states, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" I know we've all tried, but who has become his counselor? The gospel caused the changes in the Thessalonian Christians. And he tells them that, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know that kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So Paul was confident of their election because their lives were being lived out according to the gospel. So he could tell them that you're amongst the elected because I can see it in your lives. And Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. We have the assurance of salvation when our lives demonstrate these things. Imperfectly, certainly. But when our lives demonstrate these things, we don't have to get up every day and worry if we're saved or not. We have that assurance. And that is something that we should be able to walk in. That's what it means to stand in grace. I can know where I'm going. I can know that I'm in the love of God, even though I yelled at my husband or my kids, even though I was a little dishonest over here. I can bring these things before the Lord, knowing that my sins are already forgiven, that I am agreeing with him now that I have sinned and that I'm repenting of these things. That doesn't change my relationship with him. It doesn't change the nature of my relationship. It changes the quality whenever I'm in sin, but it doesn't change the nature. Just like with our kids, you know, you spill the milk again for the fifth time, you're out. No longer my kid. Get out of here. It doesn't change your relationship. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." So the gospel is not a matter of mere words. You know, people teach from the Bible. Some people actually teach the Bible. But even then, it can become mere words. But the gospel is more than words. It also has power. Paul wrote, when he wrote that it came also in power, he's not talking about the power of miracles. He didn't say we came in here as a sideshow, caught your attention, and then preached the gospel to you. These aren't the power. The word power here doesn't mean miracles. It's power. It's the power to change minds and hearts and lives. And so what he does is he qualifies that when he says we came in power, when he says in the Holy Spirit, because that's what happens. He's preaching from the power of the Holy Spirit. They're receiving the word from the power of the Holy Spirit and receiving the very power of the Word of God, which is good and appropriate to change lives. It's a living two-edged sword, is it not? The message of Jesus Christ is power. It is power for miracles. It's power for wonderful signs from God, but it has the power to change minds and hearts and lives. Calvin said this. Oh my gosh, listen to that guy. He's talking about election. Now he's quoting from Calvin. Some take the word power to mean miracles. I extend the word to apply to the spiritual power of doctrine. It is the living voice of God, inseparable from its effects, as compared with the empty and lifeless eloquence of men. It is a message by the Holy Spirit, a living person, working within the hearts of the hearers to do the Holy Spirit's job, to convict, to comfort, to instruct. So if I'm only up here speaking, then it's a matter of word only. But if the Holy Spirit is working in your lives, I do what God has called me to do. He's doing what He is doing. And what happens in your life is majestic. It's amazing as your life changes. The Word of God must be heard from the Word of God. Jesus Christ must be preached from the Word of God. And in much assurance. This just describes the preacher who really believes what he preaches. You know, you can tell, no matter how theatric I am, which ain't much, no matter how charismatic I am, which ain't much, you can tell if I believe what I'm teaching or not. You know, you can tell if somebody's faking it. You know, and he says, but I have assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. You became followers of us and of the Lord. The Thessalonians stopped following other things, but followed after Paul and after the Lord. You know, and Paul says that it was a good thing for them to follow him. And he wasn't shy about saying, follow me, because he knew where he was going. Now, some might think that that sounds arrogant, but it's not. It really is a demonstration of your love for Christ. If you can say with confidence, Lord, blind them to the bad stuff, but, you know, let them follow after me and let my life be worthy that somebody would follow after me. This shows that Paul's message included an element of personal discipleship. That's exactly what it is. There was a sense in which Paul personally led these Christians in their spiritual life. They could see his life. They were invited to learn from his example. Remember, he told them, I worked hard amongst you so as not to take a dime from you, so as not to stumble you at all. You know, Paul repeated this theme quite a bit. He said in Philippians, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Do you have that kind of confidence in your relationship with the Lord? Could someone walk behind you in your life and in church and know how to live the Christian life that is pleasing to God simply by observing you? And if not, why not? Do you understand the question? Is your life so dedicated to the Lord that somebody can follow you and say, and without even talking to you, say, that's how I'm going to pattern my life? Now, understanding there's obviously a danger to that, and Paul recognizes that, and that's not what he's saying. He's saying following us and the Lord. Later on in Ephesians, he's going to tell wives to follow your husbands as they follow the Lord. And that's the condition. So the question is, do you have that confidence in your relationship with the Lord? Could somebody walk behind you in your life and know how to live the Christian life that is pleasing to God? And if not, why not? He goes on to tell them that they've received the word in much affliction. So these guys distinguished themselves because they received the word even as they were being afflicted. And so the message they heard came with adversity, yet they received it. Now remember, they gave up everything that was Thessalonian and they embraced Christ. And so they probably lost jobs. You know, they lost family members. And so this brought affliction. This is the literal pressure of a severe kind. It's the same word that's used to describe the pressing of grapes in winemaking. You know, you press and press and press until the grapes finally just burst. That's the time of pressure that he's talking about here. But they received the word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul talks about them receiving the word of God in affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, he knows what he's talking about because he's raising his very aching arms and shoulders, you know, in joy before the Lord as he recognizes the bruises and the blood that's coming from his own body as he's rejoicing coming from a Philippian jail. So that when the Thessalonian Christians faced this affliction from receiving the word, they didn't just face it, you know, with this resigned fatalism. Oh, well, I'm a Christian. I'm going to have to expect this. You know, it was with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You know, Paul was an example to Thessalonian Christians. They became an example to others. And that's exactly how the Word of God should happen, the work of God should happen. And, you know, they needed examples in Macedonia and Achaia, and the Thessalonians supplied that need. And these guys, again, Paul wasn't with them for a long time. It was the Holy Spirit who worked through the faithfulness of what Paul and Silas and Timothy did that brought this about. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. From you, the word of the Lord is sounded forth. Basically, it's a trumpet, man. It's a trumpet blast. These guys are proclaiming it. You know, and that was part of the good example that the Thessalonian Christians provided. We're not shutting up. They're still in the midst of affliction. They are not shutting up. You know, this is a loud, ringing trumpet blast. You know, and God did such amazing works amongst them that they couldn't help but proclaim this. And it became known all over the region. You know, my gosh, you see what's happening over in Thessalonica? You know, that's all they can talk about. Do you see what God is doing over in Thessalonica? And since this was a huge, important city, that good news started going out all over the place. And it says, your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. What you guys are doing is so effective. You know, that basically I can retire as an evangelist eventually, you know. And Paul puts together two ideas here. The word of the Lord sounded forth and their faith toward God has gone out. Those two aspects are essential if a church is going to spread the gospel. The word of the Lord sounded forth. We're going forth with the word of God. And the fact that our faith has also gone out. Our faith has demonstrated in the strength of God. They had a message to spread. You know, they told about how that impacted their lives, how that changed their lives. And then God gave them the faith to go out so that their faith towards God goes out to all the world. Your faith becomes personal first and public very quickly because you cannot help but proclaim what is going on in your life. I'm not picking on anybody here, but I've probably had 1,000 people in the last 2 years tell me how wonderful essential oils are. Great. Something has changed your life. And you want everybody to know. And there's also that issue about the recent Super Bowl. My gosh, those people are insufferable. Oh, sorry. You proclaim what's important to you. Everybody asks, why? What has happened to these Thessalonians? This is from Spurgeon. These people have broken their idols. They worship the one God. They trust in Jesus. They are no longer drunken, dishonest, impure, contentious. Everybody talked of what had taken place amongst these converted people. Oh, for conversions, plentiful, clear, singular, and manifest, that so the word of God may sound out. Our converts are our best advertisements and arguments. When the Thessalonians received the word of God from Paul, they responded by leaving their idols. They gave themselves over to serve the living and the true God. Because of the way they received the word of God, because of their faith in God, they did something with the word of God. They smashed their idols. They turned to the Lord. Now, this whole idea of being a servant of the living God was something that was very reprehensible to the Greek and Roman mind. To be a servant of anybody, I mean, we are free men, which really kind of carries over into the United States. I mean, we have this overblown sense of what freedom means. And so the idea of serving a living God is just not something that we understand. But that's exactly what the gospel calls for. And, you know, servant was the lowest of the low. So let me ask this question. Have you forsaken your idols to serve the living and true God? You don't have any little statues in your home. I know that. You know, well, my wife does. She's got a little Roger Staubach, but, you know. You know, have you forsaken your idols to serve the living and true God? You know, anything that comes between you and the Lord is an idol. Anything that keeps you from serving the living and true God is an idol. To wait for His Son from heaven. Are we carrying in our hearts and minds our prayers and decisions that today might be the day when we see His face? Is that what drives our lives? Is that what drives our decisions? Are we waiting for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come? Paul pointed to the essence of salvation in saying Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. We're saved from something, from wrath, and we're saved to something, the salvation of God. Now, later, Paul is going to use this expression that God did not appoint us to wrath in chapter 5. And that refers to God's deliverance of His people in the context of the wrath to come in the last days. And I think he has the same idea here. When we think about the wrath of God, and that we have escaped it. You know, whether we're talking about the wrath of the Great Tribulation or the ultimate wrath of eternity, either one of those things need to be avoided. So how do we take this home? A couple things. Paul and his company were unwelcome in Thessalonica because it says in Acts 17:6, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I love that. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. In your own world, do you have that kind of impact? Turning the world, well, they got it wrong. Right side up. Can we, as a body of believers, have that impact? Secondly, Paul introduces the three great Christian virtues here. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Do you see these things in your life, these Christian virtues in your life? Thirdly, in these last two verses, Paul lays out the signs of a Christian who lives vibrantly and victoriously. First, their reputation is such that others are aware of one's love for God. What is your reputation with those around you? What is your greatest passion? Second, of their refusal to let anything come between them and the Lord. And while we might not bow down to statues these days, anything that our hearts and minds desire more than God is an idol. Wherever you spend your time and resources is the object of your devotion. What would someone say is the most important thing in your life? If they were to evaluate you, what would someone say is the most important thing in your life? Because that determines if you are worthy of being followed. Thirdly, that they do not just believe in God, but serve Him as our living and true God. We recognize our stewardship to Him as a place of honor and the source of our joy. And lastly, they look up without ceasing for the return of Jesus. And that's in fact is their purifying hope. When he returns, those who have been found faithful will be with him in heaven. And those who will have not will see the wrath of God. As wicked as this world is, it has not seen the likes of when God finally judges those who have rejected him. This expectation should encourage both purity and should encourage evangelism. How do you want to be found when he returns? Which could occur at any moment. How do you want those around you to spend eternity? Because in the blink of an eye, we're all going to be changed. We're all going to be out of here. They're going to be left behind to pick up the pieces. Or in the blink of an eye, they could be gone, thrust into eternity. How do you want those around you to spend eternity? So this understanding of Christ's return, imminent return, should encourage, no, demand, purity, and evangelism. Went over a little bit, so let's have a time of prayer.